Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our reading this morning from Isaiah comes during a pretty dark time in the life of the Israelites. Like last week, it is after the Babylonians have already captured Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. But unlike last week, the Israelites are still in captivity in Babylon. King Cyrus and the Persians have not yet conquered the Babylonians and allowed them to return to what was left of Jerusalem. It was a dark time for the Jews because this was the first time that they had been displaced since God had led them out of Egypt nearly 900 years before. The Exodus and God's deliverance of them from Egypt was a large part of the Hebrew story, and it defined who they were as God's chosen people. And Jerusalem had been the last remaining part of the land that God had promised to them. They thought that God would protect them as well as the temple that they had built for God, as God had protected them when King Sennacherib and the Assyrians had gathered around the city before. But then the unthinkable happened, and they were conquered by the Babylonians. The temple of the Lord was destroyed. How do you think they would have felt? You see, they thought that it was not only God's will, but that God had promised to protect them. And now they had been conquered and taken into captivity. If God would allow them to be taken into captivity and the temple that they had built for God to be destroyed, they must have questioned who God was and what it meant to be God's chosen people. Didn't seem so good to be chosen when you're in captivity in Babylon. And they had plenty of time to think about these questions while they were there. Our passage is from that time, and it begins with an introduction to a Messiah who we understand to be Jesus, whose birth we are preparing to celebrate. But when Isaiah originally said, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations." It's likely that Isaiah, yes, is referring to Jesus, but it's also likely that he was referring to the Persian king Cyrus, who would deliver the Israelites from their captivity in Babylon. This is a situation where the prophet had an undeniable meaning, though his words had an undeniable meaning when they were originally told, and they also had a meaning later to us. This is an example of God's word not being delivered to us, but always intended for us. You see, we hear the words of the prophet with a post-resurrection ear, which rightly impacts our interpretation of what Isaiah said. But to his sixth century BCE audience, who did not know Jesus, they were looking for an immediate sign that God had not abandoned them. They were looking for a Messiah because they were in a dark place, and they were looking for any sign of light. And Isaiah's mention of a servant coming to bring justice would have been a glimmer of light and hope to them. I've heard similar laments today. The people of God complaining, "Where is God? Where is our hope?" We talk about how good things used to be when God was spoken of in the schools, in our workplaces, by our political leaders. A time when it appeared as though God was more present and active in our lives and in the world. We conclude that the world has never been in more need of God's presence and help than it is today. That somehow as Christians in the United States and in the world, that we are experiencing more persecution than at any other time in the history of God's people. We presume the darkness of the world today is darker than it's ever been. How arrogant of us. Did you not hear that God's people had been taken into captivity in our reading? How many among us have ever been taken into captivity because we are God's people? Anyone? God's people have experienced genocide, persecution, and systematic oppression, and yet, because people are saying happy holidays and not Merry Christmas, we come to the conclusion that it's never been as difficult to be a Christian before as it is today. And it's simply not true. That's not to say that it isn't dark. It is dark. There's no doubt about it. But it's not darker than it's ever been. And more importantly, the world is not dark today because God hasn't shown up. God is here. The world is dark because the people of God haven't shown up. Isaiah spoke a word of encouragement to the Israelites during their Babylonian captivity. But his encouragement was not just that a servant would come and deliver them from the darkness by establishing justice on the earth. No, Isaiah makes it clear that God's word and God's spirit is not just for the Israelites, but it's for all of creation. There's a turn in our reading where thus says the God, the Lord who created the heavens and the earth and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. This is hope for all people, for the Israelites, for the Jews and the Gentiles. Because Yahweh is the God of all creation and has created all things, human and non-human. But yet God is speaking to the Israelites in particular when he says, I am the Lord your God and I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and I have kept you and I have given you as a covenant to the people, to the world. These were God's chosen people set aside, given to the people. They were, as we read about Abram, blessed to be a blessing in a special relationship with God, in a covenantal relationship with God, but not for their own sake, but for the sake of the world. And the same is true of us. You see, we have been invited into a covenant with God, and a covenant is a mutual submission. And so God, the creator of the universe, everything that's in it, lowers God's self to enter into a relationship with us. And then challenges us, encourages us, calls us to do the same in our relationships with one another. That's a vulnerable place to be. Relationships that are in mutual submission one to another. But that is where love can be most richly and fully experienced. There's vulnerability in those relationships, and those relationships are predicated upon trust, intimacy, and ultimately love. And that's what God is asking for from the Israelites as he gives them this word of hope and captivity, and it's what God through Jesus Christ is asking for from us today. As God covenants with us, God commands us to covenant with others so that we, as he said to the Israelites, might become a light to the nations. A light to the nations, to open the eyes of those that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Those who were captive in Babylon were made free. We read that. We know that that happened. But their freedom was not intended to be used for them to go back to their own self-serving purposes. They weren't to go back to Jerusalem to recreate what they had left. They weren't to go back to their same old lives. No, they were made free so that they could help other people become free. They were made free so that they could become a light to the nations. They received God's love and light so that they might reflect that light to others. And the same is true of us. For we have received the light of Christ's love. That's an image that we'll further explore on Christmas Eve and throughout the season of Christmas. And it's that light that we as Christians are to shine upon and to share with the nations. I read an interesting perspective on light this week. And those of you who are at Text Talk, I read this for you already. It comes from Old Testament and Biblical Hebrew scholar Rebecca Wright. And she begins by acknowledging that light is used metaphorically in both the Old and the New Testaments. And that in many cases, that metaphor is used to describe insiders. For those who are in the light know something that those who are not in the light or who are in the dark do not know, right? So those of us in the light know something and other people are in the dark. But she suggests that light has an even deeper meaning than this simple metaphor suggests. And she offers this illumination to illustrate her point. See what I did there? All right. So imagine, if you will, if we were in a small heated room and it was the only room in a building that had heat. All the other rooms in the building didn't have heat. We were in a room that had heat. And there was a knock on the door from somebody who was in the hallway outside of our room. And they asked us if we would prop the door open and share our heat with them. To do so would be foolish, would it not? Because if we open the door, the heat that we're experiencing is diminished by sharing it with the person in the hallway. The most efficient and probably most appropriate response would be to invite those who are outside of the room into the room to enjoy the heat we are enjoying ourselves. Now we change the story slightly. And imagine that temperature is no longer an issue. But in this scenario, imagine that our room is the only room in the building with light. There's no light anywhere else in the building. And when that knock comes on the door, and the person in the hallway asks, "Would you be so kind as to prop the door open so that the light in your room might illumine the hallway?" Seems like a pretty good idea, right? Because the light in the room will not decrease, maybe measurably by some scientific equipment, will not decrease noticeably by leaving the door open and allowing that light to shine in the hallway so that other people might have it and experience it and enjoy it as well. Air conditioning, heat, food, water, all finite resources, but not light. We can share it without experiencing any less of it ourselves. Additionally, Rebecca notes that another property of light that is important to the Bible's use of it as a metaphor is that light does not exist for its own sake. If we go into a room that's dark and we turn on the light, do we then look at the light? No. We use that light to be able to see everything else in the room. We don't use light as the source of our gaze. Light illumines everything else in the room. So it doesn't exactly exist for its own sake. It exists so that we might see other things. You with me? Anecdotally, not that this wasn't an anecdote. I've shared with you before that when our friends who own a restaurant are in desperate need of help, that I've helped at the restaurant. Last night was one of those nights. And so, sermon's written, and I go to a table and, I'm bringing water or something important, and they ask how I am, a table of six, and I said, "Well, I'm pretty good. How about yourselves? Good." And I said, "Well, thanks for asking a question I know the answer to, because I don't really know what I'm doing here." So that gets a chuckle or two. And then one gentleman says, "Well, I've got another question for you. What's the speed of light in this restaurant?" So I take an educated guess, the same as it is everywhere else. He went on to explain that no, the speed of light is impacted by all sorts of other things, and told me, so I asked him what he thought it was. He said 186,000 miles per minute. How close am I, Dave? 186,000 miles per minute speed of light? Per second. Yes. So see, it left an impression. All right, all this about light. The light of Christ's love shines into a darkened world in order that we might see the need around us. Light exists to illumine other things in order that we might see our neighbors. And the power of that light is magnified exponentially when there is more than one source. When we together are shining Christ's love, the light is brighter and the beam goes further, so that it can be seen and can be used to see by a wider and broader audience. For we, like the Hebrew people who were living in exile, have been called to be light. Light into the world to shine in order that others might come to see. See that the source of that light can make them free. So let us not keep the light to ourselves hidden behind some door, afraid to share it, but instead let us let the light shine for all to see. One more light story, lighthearted sports story. If you've been downtown lately, since October, on a night when the Sacramento Kings have been playing and they happen to win, which is happening more often than not these days, you may have noticed a purple beam shining up into the atmosphere. Well, the Golden One Center has installed that as a sign, a beacon, to let the community know when the Sacramento Kings have won a game. You don't need to be listening to it on your transistor radio, watching it on TV. If you're downtown, you'll just see that ray of light, of purple light, shining up into the sky. As a result, the Kings fans have begun to chant, "Light the beam," near the conclusion of games, that it is clear that they are going to win. Maybe we should adopt a similar practice this Christmas, where we encourage one another to let the light of Christ's love shine so that the community knows what has taken place. Light the beam. Shine the light. Be a light to the nations. Amen.